All right. Well, it's certainly an honor to be here. First part of the year, second sermon of the year here at Grace. Just my pleasure, my honor to be here. It's always a bit intimidating to be in Scott's pulpit. Scott is an exegete, a master of Greek, and a master of the whole hermeneutics. I know that's one of the things he teaches. So it's always kind of intimidating to be here doing such a familiar passage as Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which many of you that have been around church know as the Great Commission. But Scott also wanted me to talk about what we were about, and I felt that this was something that defined some of the thinking and some of the shaping of myself and my wife in the last, probably 15, 20 years. And so I just thought I'd go ahead with it. So I hope it's not one of those things, when you do familiar verses, like preaching on John 3:16, that was one of those verses that people like, we know John 3:16, we don't need to hear that again, Or the Great Commission, we've heard that, we don't need to hear that again. So I do pray that we hear it with kind of fresh ears. And Scripture is one of those things that is an active and living word. And the reason we can keep on going back to Scripture is because it is active. It is the Spirit working on our hearts. And I hope we always read and think through Scripture in that way, in that light, knowing that there's a freshness that God wants us to know. And I know many, many times when I've gone back to familiar verses, you begin to see something else that God's teaching you through your life at that moment. So that's something I'm really hoping for, because if you've been in church, you've certainly heard the Great Commission. It's something the church has talked about quite a bit, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And I hope I also get to share some of the things we're doing and thinking. Now, I believe this begins, there's a nagging question in my mind that I've taught through many years and thinking through it as a church planner. I have been privileged to be in a few church plants, even back in the day with Mars Hill. I actually was with Mark Driscoll, and we had a college ministry before that. Started to kind of in the beginning there. I was, my wife and I were on campus at the University of Washington with Athletes in Action at the time, which is a ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ, which we were from 94 to 2001 or 93. We actually started on the campus of UCLA and then moved up here to Washington and started working with Athletes Athletes in Action. Now, if you're familiar with Crusade, this verse marks Crusade completely. They're all about the idea of fulfillment of the Great Commission. And I believe in 1951 or so, when Bill Bright decided to end his studies and move on and create this ministry, this college campus ministry at UCLA, was to begin the fulfillment of the Great Commission in his lifetime. Bill Bright died a few years ago, and I will tell you, as being in that ministry and actually getting a chance to meet him and spend a little time with him, just a great man doing a great work that God had called him to do. Amazing. Became one of the largest mission organizations in the world. Touched many people. I myself are a result of Campus Crusade for Christ on campus in Boston College. I played football there for 4 years. Started going to a football Bible study. I kind of grew up as a kind of a, I don't know what you'd call me. I was Catholic. I was a person who was more concerned about what was going on in my life and football and all that kind of stuff more than I was about God. All of a sudden I hear through some guys that are involved Crusade, the gospel for the first time in my life. And it began a process of changing my life. And subsequently my wife, who I was dating at the time and dating in through part of high school and in college, was an agnostic, and her family was pretty much atheist. And all of a sudden things began to change for us. And especially as I got more involved with Crusade and hearing the gospel and so on. And so, it's really been a long haul process as she came to Christ and then I was growing and so on and decided to go to a seminary and get into ministry and all kinds of crazy things from then on. I kind of joke. I mean, Scott's one of those guys, I've hung around with Scott a lot. He's actually a guy that is smart. I mean, I don't know if you guys probably know that. All right. I'm a pretender. So I went to seminary. Really, I joke about this, but it's unfortunately pretty true. I remember I worked a job for a few years. I was actually trying to play football for a few years out of college. I still had hopes of playing either in the NFL and the USFL and a couple of things there. And so I held down a job for a couple of years. And then God, there was a point in time I was with Crusade at a conference. And God really impressed upon me that you're going to be, I'm calling you to a full-time situation. I didn't know when that was or anything. I was still trying to play football and all. But God was calling me to do that. And so I went to seminary. I actually started to raise support to go on Crusade staff. I didn't know how to do that. There's no way. This was 1981 or 84, 83. I can't remember. And I couldn't raise any money. I was terrible at it. Still am to this day. It's an amazing thing that God actually got me on staff at all. So someone goes, you know, I start talking about seminary, and I didn't even know what that really was. I really didn't know much, okay? And it's kind of funny. So I was reading guys like Josh McDowell, because that was Camps Crusade's guy. I was listening to guys like John MacArthur and Chuck Swindoll, and they were related in some way. They went there or someone with Talbot. So I'm like, well, I'm gonna try to go to that school. That's the school I'm gonna apply for. And they also didn't require GREs, which was really important for me. So I went to Talbot, and I do joke about the idea that it was like my discipleship. When you go to Talbot, you realize you're there with a bunch of Scots. Okay, these guys actually know the Bible. They know the Greek. They have this down. And I'm sitting there in the table of contents with some of the books in the Old Testament. I mean, I've been a believer for a few years when I finally went to Talbot. But I'll tell you, it was, it kind of inflamed, an academic side of me that wasn't there. And I've subsequently got another degree from Regent and, just love being able to study the Word and so on. But it's just kind of a funny beginning, for me, in my journey with God and discipleship and so on. But our passage today deals with issues of discipleship. But the question, the nagging question that one I've been thinking about for years is, why does the church exist? What are we doing? What are we here for? What's the point of this? Okay? I think about it all the time. I remember when I met Mark Driscoll in 1994. He was fresh out of college and he was a new believer. I was now older. I was like kind of mid-30s. And so on, but we both felt there's something that I think brought us together in a camaraderie fashion was questioning the church. We didn't know what to do. We knew that we were supposed to belong to the church. We weren't going to, you know, just divorce the bride or anything like that, but we didn't know what to do. Mark was in the Generation X, which was being talked about a lot, and I don't know what generation I was in. I was just confused. I was in the confused generation. I'm sort of in between X and boomers. I'm sort of a boomer, but I'm on the tail end of that. And I just knew that my church experience up to that time, which was about, at that time, about 12, 13 years of going to church, was I didn't know what to do. There was something there. And I think early on, early on, there was a lot of arrogance on our part, a lot of arrogance. You know, that church stinks. We've got it down and we're going to create our own church. I'll definitely admit to that. OK, but there was still this nagging question. What is this about? There's got to be more about what we're doing here than what we do right here. There has to be, because this isn't that cool. OK, as cool as you can make it, it's not that cool. All right. As a matter of fact, it's funny. There was an article in New York Times recently, and actually Mars Hill was mentioned in there. I don't think completely fair, but understand the article. The article was how this new younger generation, the 20-somethings, are getting fed up with the cool hip churches. Okay? It was a big article on cool and hip is just not enough. People are seeing through the cool hip thing. Okay? And it's just kind of funny how just things kind of recycle through. And, you know, there's all kinds of YouTube videos actually making fun of ourselves now of we've changed church in this cool new hip thing with really cool bands and tattoos and piercings and all kinds of stuff to make us cool so we can be a church people want to come to. Is that all there is? Is that all there is? And this generation is starting to say, no, that's not it either. It used to be we'd rip the traditional churches. with bad rugs and in bad, you know, colors and all kinds of stuff, and singing out of the hymns and so on. Now churches are kind of coming back around and singing out of the hymns and all kinds of crazy stuff. Okay? This is not what it's about. It's got to be more than just we show up on a Sunday and we do church. And it's a question that nags me completely. But I firmly believe this about church, ultimately. This is kind of taken from Harambe's mission statement. The church exists, or I exist, or we all exist because we're part of this church, this thing called church, to glorify God by enjoying Him and joining Him in His mission to proclaim His supremacy to every people group in the whole world. This is, I believe, ultimately what you can change words and you can do certain things, but the church exists for these purposes. It begins in enjoying God, not in anything else. That's where it begins. As we enjoy God, as we become in love with God, we begin to become in love with what He's in love with. And we become in love with His mission and the things that He wants to accomplish and His purposes on this earth. When you begin to look at the gospel in its entirety, the gospel is larger than God saving you for your purposes. God saves us for His purposes. The power of God and the power of the gospel that saves us and rips us out of our life is something that connects us to His purposes in the world. And we begin to love His purposes and His mission based on, first, our love for God. But I believe that the centerpiece of the glorifying God by enjoying Him. I love John Piper's statement that I use quite a bit. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. I think that summarizes a lot of the reality of the gospel. How do we glorify God? By being satisfied in Him. The hardest thing to do in this life is to have joy in the midst of the pain in our lives, because our joy is in something that is clearly eternal and clearly in God. That my satisfaction in God in the midst of my peril, in the midst of my heartache, is what ultimately glorifies God, because it makes Him the highest thing that can be worshipped and the highest entity in this world that is deserving of that glory and worship. And when all of a sudden the world begins to see us in our pain, worshiping a God that the world doesn't know, that sheds light on that God. So we exist to glorify Him by enjoying Him, by Him being our joy, and then joining Him in His mission to proclaim His supremacy to every people group in the world. So then the question kind of turns then, what is His purposes? What's His mission? What is God all about? Well, I think our text today hopefully will illuminate some of that. Gives us kind of the mandate for the church. We're going to look at the why, what, and how kind of this approach, His purposes for the people of God here on earth. Now, I'm sure you've heard many times that the church is not a building. The church is us, the people of God called out to glorify Him. And I think if we step back and look at this, we realize that this is something that God's been about from day one. God created us, according to Isaiah 43, for His glory. For His glory. Well, let's look. Let's start looking at Matthew. Let's pray as we get into the text. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. And we just pray, Lord, that as we come into text, we always struggle with the exactness, Lord. But Your Spirit can fill in so many of the blanks. Lord, I pray that we're faithful to the text, and at the same time that Your Spirit illuminates things that we're not even seeing. We thank You for that, Lord, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Scott, what time did you tell me before? What time? Okay. So I want to make sure I'm faithful to that, too. All right, let's look at Matthew 28, starting in 18. I really do want to look at the literally breaking down of the why, the what, and the how. Of this whole thing called the Great Commission and what I believe God's purposes is for His people. Let's start in verse 18. where he says, all authority, Jesus came and says to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm going to read the rest of the passage. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Immediately what we see here is something that I think is often missed in the Great Commission. Okay? I've been around, like I said, with Crusade, I mean, the Great Commission type statements. And we usually think of that as go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We almost even stop there a lot of times. Okay? And that's it. That's kind of like the Great Commission is go, therefore, and make disciples. And that's it. But it's surrounded by so much more than that. There's so much in this passage that you can unpack. But one of the issues that are very key here is that first aspect, the why. And that is that all authority has been given to him on heaven and earth. We can't miss this announcement, this reality. This is summing up Matthew. When he says, therefore, he's talking about verse 18, but he's beginning to sum up what Matthew has been hitting on, this concept of the kingdom of God that has been all over Matthew with the parables and so on. The kingdom of God is like, and the kingdom of God is like this, and it's like that. And Jesus has been talking about this idea of the kingdom of God. And what he's saying here is, all authority is given me. And the word there can even have the connotation of power, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me. And when you think of the early church, now the early church kind of, they obviously existed in the Roman Empire for the most part. Matter of fact, for all part, the Roman Empire was very much a part of where the early church first expanded. Now, with any cursory study of the Roman Empire and the Roman government and so on, you would realize that religion was not a problem. They had many of them, and they accepted practically all of them. So the question is, why did the Roman government have problems with the early church? Because all religions were accepted in Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, to accept all religions. And they had many of them, different religions, particularly in Rome. So why not Christianity is the question. Well, it begins with this idea that all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, that all power. Because what the Christians began to teach is no longer is Caesar is Lord. See, the Roman government said, look, you can have any religion you want, but what you need to sign off on is that the emperor is Lord of everything. Once you do that, we don't care what you do in private. You can do anything in private in this rule and this reign. But don't come public with your faith by saying that there's a different authority and there's a different power here on earth. Because the only authority and power is the power of the crushing Roman government and the emperor. And that's it. But the early church preached something different. That there's a new power, there's a new sheriff in town, and our authority is no longer in the state. Now this is hard for, I think a lot of times for a lot of Americans, or a lot of nationalists, period. I don't care what country you're from. We so marry, oftentimes, the authority, Jesus, with the authority of the state, that we don't any longer have an understanding of the gospel, because our gospel is so aligned with our national standards and values, that we have a hard time seeing outside of them to go anywhere. As a matter of fact, we become not only do we don't want to go, but we're actually afraid to go. Because we have a built-in kind of xenophobia. Okay? We're afraid of other cultures because they're not like our culture. We are given to a new authority. And that new authority is not the United States of America. It's not an African culture. It's not an Indian culture. It's a new authority. We are under a completely different rule. A new kingdom has come. This is what Jesus has been harping on forever. Now, what's interesting is Matthew and Jesus himself uses for himself a term. That term is the Son of Man. 32 times he uses it in Matthew. The next closest, I think, is 26 in Luke. After that, the term almost disappears. It's used here and there by other writers. Okay? Now, that's interesting. Turn with Daniel 7 with me. And I believe Matthew at least has this in mind as he's thinking through this idea. Turn to Daniel 7. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. He says, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is a concept that has run through the entire thread of the Old and New Testament. That there will be a kingdom that will come that will have no end. And it will have authority over all kingdoms. It will have power over all kingdoms. And what this is an announcement of is the authority has come. The kingdom has come. It is here. It is in authority. And it is in rule of all kingdoms. This is what begins the Great Commission. We tend to want to go and do without understanding the reality of why we would do this in the first place. We are called to go into the world with the gospel because there's something that's already accomplished. And that accomplishment came on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are historical. We point to that. And it's because of that that we can now go in confidence. So I think one of the biggest fears we have, and I think we all have this, is you can go in, you think about it, and you think about it in your own community, but let's take it outside of your community. Okay, one of the contexts I've been feel called to at least be part of is a Muslim context. We've been doing a lot of work down in Southside Seattle, Renton, over the past couple of years. I have a guy that's really amazing. Actually, there was a Seattle Times article on him. He's created a ministry with some other men called the Peace Catalyst. It's taken a lot of heat by Christians because they think it's kind of a ecumenical type deal, but it really isn't. But the idea is to create peace with Muslims here in this country, as well as is sharing Jesus with them. And so we've been doing a lot. I've been doing a lot. My wife and I have spent time in Turkey and Tunisia. We were considering moving to one of those places. It's starting to look like Turkey. We'll talk about that a little later. But many people in America are afraid of Muslims, right? I mean, I think if we're honest with ourselves, right? I mean, I don't have a picture, but I have a picture of these two guys I met in Tunisia. One was both young guys, both in their 20s. One was an imam that came to Christ about a year and a half ago. The other one was a guy training with Al-Qaeda to be a suicide bomber about six months ago, or maybe a little bit longer than that, maybe like a year ago. And now he's come to Christ. And I love showing that picture because most Americans would like that guy obliterated from the face of the earth. They don't see the eternal value of the reality that some of those suicide bombers are going to come to Christ pretty soon. Okay? We don't think in those terms because we're afraid of them and they need to be wiped out. That is a nationalism speaking. That is not the gospel speaking. You got to hear that. I pray you hear that. And I pray you don't hear this as a political statement. I pray you hear it as purely a gospel statement. If we're truly concerned about people and we love God, we're not so worried about what they're going to do in our country as much as we are that God is being glorified in their countries. And so it's just amazing to be sitting down and talking to this guy that was training with Al-Qaeda to be a suicide bomber is now going to be in the kingdom with you. That's incredible. That is incredible. And you begin to realize, wow, there's a power that's greater than what we understand, because most of us think there's no way I could ever go to Saudi Arabia. There's no way any of those people could ever come to Christ. Is that true? Not according to this. Not according to this. I was at a conference not too long ago that a guy really brought out some of these verses and really challenged us on this idea of this kind of idea. He said, do we no longer believe that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few? Because who are we going to go to? Are we going to go to the people that are just like us? Or do we begin to take this gospel in larger places? But our fears stop us because we really don't believe that Jesus is really Lord, that he is authority over all powers and all authorities. It's amazing. And I think sometimes we lose that. Go to a couple of verses with me. Go to Colossians 1. Actually, next week at Harambe, or it's not called Summer Renton, but I'm starting a series for them. I'm going to be gone, but in Colossians. This is a great book. It really highlights the authority. It highlights the supremacy of Christ. And there's really two reasons for that supremacy, and I want to just read those verses as quick as possible. Okay, one is 15 through 20. And you see here that in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things are created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. Everything in him might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. And you look at 2:13. Make sure. It says this. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. See, Christ is supreme because he completely destroys. Well, first of all, he begins with he's the ruler over all because he's the creator over all. And he's also the ruler over all because he's crushed everything with the cross in his work and the cross and the resurrection. He is supreme for those reasons. And I just believe the church no longer believes that. We can't even live our lives in any kind of power because we don't believe that God ultimately is authority over all things. And I know I say this because I know that's exactly how I am. I struggle to believe in the hardest things in my life that God can overcome. It is a major, major blockage. And I begin to realize that the gospel is not as real to me as I think it should be, because the gospel doesn't work anymore. And the reason why is because I begin to put things in front of God in the gospel that are the things that I need for my satisfaction and my joy. And I no longer am trusting God for it. And I think a lot of us, unfortunately, are in this category. We're here. We're obviously part of the church thing. But we no longer trust God that he is the most amazing thing to worship, to satisfy us. We are trusting so many other things for that. He is not the authority. He is not the power. He can't rule my life. I'm not so sure I trust that anymore. See, powers and authorities and issues in your life are temporal, according to Scripture. They've been defeated, Christ is Lord. I mean, the question is, do we believe that? It's kind of like, you know, you look at World War II. World War II, D-Day, okay? My dad actually was indirectly part of that. He wasn't actually landing on the beach, but he was in the Navy and was part of that whole invasion. And, World War II was always something that was intriguing to me, just seeing movies and things like that. And that day, in fact, have you guys ever played a game called Axis and Allies? It's like Risk, but it's one step up. I think it's better. But anyways, you're fighting World War II. The Axis and Allies. And so if anyone knows, if you're the Allies, you got the Russians up here, you got to hammer that Eastern Front. And then, so you get the Germans kind of, you know, think about that. And then you amass as many troops as you can in Britain. It's the exact same way. You have to do it. Okay. And you have to come in through France and bust the whole deal. I mean, and the reason why is because that's the way it was then. It's the way strategically you had to do it. Because Germany was so strong, and is strong in this game. Now, it's amazing in that game Okay, this is as close as I can get to war. So, all right. So, that as soon as you do that, as soon as you bust that front, okay, it's over. It is over. But it usually will take another hour to 2 hours at least to play in that game to win the game. And I've played it a million times. I had actually had an online version. I used to play by myself. And I'm undefeated, by the way. The machine's weak. They're a bunch of wimps in the machine. I mean, I swear. But as soon as you do it, you win. But it takes a while to actually complete the game. That's exactly what happened. Matter of fact, to the day, I looked it up, to the day, D-Day was June 6, 1944. Declaration of defeat was June 5, 1945. It took 1 year to the day to complete what they started in D-Day. This is the reality of the kingdom of God. God has stepped down and says, the kingdom of God is here. I have crushed Satan. It is over. And now it's being played out by a really frustrated Satan. This is the battle we're in. This is the battle of the last days, as the Bible talks about, that is just, it's a fury of a battle that we exist in. But God has won this war. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing when you really begin to understand that the kingdom of God is present. See, this becomes our motivation, our strength. You know, I've heard so much that the gospel, it's pretty common right now. It's a common idea that, particularly amongst, I think, a lot of the missional church guys, which I'm definitely been part of, that we don't need to preach the gospel, we need to live the gospel. I don't know if you heard that. I've probably used those terms in the past. Matter of fact, I stopped quoting Francis of Assisi, which often, you know, you heard he's used many times. I think in a functional way, I don't have any problem with the quote, but the quote is, you know, preach the gospel every day and if necessary, use words. You ever heard that quote? It's attributed to Francis of Assisi. I've used it before and I've stopped using it. And the reason why is because it really isn't accurate. It really isn't accurate. What God did on the cross is the gospel. What my life is an inferior copy of trying to live out the reality and the truth of the gospel and the kingdom in my life. I mean, I tell guys all the time, and I have many, many colleagues and friends that talk, we just got to live out the gospel. We're being missional. Being missional is living the gospel. And it's like, yeah, I agree with that. And I still quote Leslie Newbegin's, the congregation is the hermeneutic of the gospel. There's a sense that, yes, you do interpret the gospel to a non-believing world. But the fact of the matter is, if you're anything like me, you're not perfect. And part of that interpretation is your imperfections. Because ultimately what overcomes that is the cross of Jesus Christ. The stuff, the debt is nailed to the cross. That's the gospel. We point to that as the gospel. The power comes in what Christ has done, not in what you look like in your life. Because I will guarantee you, you don't look that great. Okay? All right? I say that with all just sincerity and love for you and everything. You don't look that great. The church is ugly. Jesus' bride is one of the homeliest of all time. Okay? I mean, it's all, just hang around. All right? And yet Jesus loves his bride and he calls his bride to live out the implications of the truth of what he has done on the cross. And we point to that as something that's very, very important. Very, very important. You know, I remember Bill Bright. One of his definitions of a success in witnessing was a success in witnessing is faithfully and obediently sharing Jesus or witnessing towards Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. And I really think that's a really good way to look at it. We're not called to convert people. Not ever. We're called to be a witness to what Christ has done on the cross. And you can look at it, you can go all through Acts. Paul preaches, and it's the Spirit of God that opens up the heart of Lydia so she can believe. That's God's work. Our work is not to convert. And I think we have a mentality of conversion that begins to screw up a lot of the way we approach the world with the gospel. Which kind of leads to the what then. What are we called to do? Next part of Matthew says to go therefore and make disciples. Let's go back to Matthew. Take a look at that. Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, what we don't want to screw up here is, what we got to understand is, there's one imperative here, and it's make disciples. Okay? One imperative. The rest of participles is three participles. Go or going, or however you want to translate that, or as you go. There's different ways to look at that. And there's baptizing and teaching. Now, I want to remind us that we're connecting the imperative to the indicative. The indicative is something that's already happened. That's all authority given to Jesus. That's the reason we can go. That's the reason we have confidence. That's our motivation. Until we understand that Christ is authority, we don't even go. We can't go. Okay? Piper talks about the idea of the zeal for God is what gives us the zeal for mission. It's a reality. If we don't have a zeal for God, there's no sense of mission. It's all it becomes at that point is a guilt thing laid on you to share your faith with somebody, and you feel really guilty about it. Let's think about this for a second. I think about it all the time. I'm really excited that, you know, right off the bat, we got the Seahawk thing out because that's an awesome thing. Now, I'm from the East Coast. Now, I played at Boston College. I'm a Patriots fan. But I've lived here for about, 16 years now. And of course, we always adopt what's around us. So love the Seahawks right up to the Super Bowl. Okay. So I do realize the Seahawks, if they win the Super Bowl and they play the Patriots, will be 11-9 on the season. And the Patriots at that point will be 16-3. Okay. But hey, that happened to the Patriots a few years ago with the Giants. So we get used to it. But, so that's the only time I won't be rooting for the Seahawks. Okay. I was as excited as probably as any of you. I mean, when I moved here when Griffey scored that from first base on the Martinez double to go into the ALC champions, beat the Yankees. Now, first of all, that's huge for me because I'm a Red Sox fan. So to beat the Yankees, anybody would be good. But I was as excited for you, and I've only been there for like a year. So I've really grown to love the local teams. And you know what? As guys, we can easily get together. I do it all the time. I think about it. The first thing I'm talking about is the Seahawks, the Mariners, whoever sports team. And there's a reason for that. We have passion for that. There's passion for the Seahawks. There's passion for the Mariners and the things in our life that we care about. You know? So we talk about it all the time. Do you know that, like an iPad here, do you know what Jobs calls his salesman? Evangelist. I don't know if you knew that. I've heard that in many different occasions now. He calls his salesman evangelist. You know why? He doesn't want to hire a salesman. Salesmen are salesmen. They could sell anything, whether they believe in it or not. You know, you get all these commercials. Gosh, what was the commercial of the day? It was just a classic. Oh, this is one of my favorite. You know the workout one where you do this? Have you seen this commercial? Okay, you get this thing and you go like that. And these guys are massively ripped. Did you believe that? Does anyone in the world believe that? How are they selling that? Okay? But there's some sales rep that's going, we're going to sell it. We don't believe it at all, but we're going to sell it. Okay? There's been studies done on all those commercials of people that know what they're talking about is false. That, you know, this thing tastes good. You know, I mean, seriously, this is the greatest tasting thing I've ever had. They spit it out. I mean, that's what salesmen do. They can sell anything if they're good. He doesn't want a salesman, he wants an evangelist. You know why? Because the difference between a salesman and an evangelist is a passion for the product. It's a big difference. Huge difference. We talk about that which we are passionate about. I joke about, you know, I started using P90X, which, believe me, does work. And we joke about it because I've gone all around the country, the world, and I've literally got Aussies doing it now. I've got a bunch of people doing it. I've become an evangelist for P90X. Why? Because it worked, I was excited about it, and there's some passion there, and I'm really good about selling things I'm passionate about. We all are. There's not a person here. You can go, well, I'm an introvert. I don't care. You talk, don't you? Unless you're mute or something. I mean, you can talk. And I believe you most likely speak to somebody. Okay? unless the indicative is a reality and God's an authority in our life, there is no real mission. We become salesmen at best. Okay? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now, this is the imperative. I actually believe the going there is it's a participle. I believe the strength of it goes kind of together with the imperative. There's other ways to look at that, and Scott can execute that some other day for you. But I believe it's one of those participles that connects. Matthew uses this quite a bit with the verb, which is to make disciples. Now, a couple things on that I want to note on that reality. First of all, it's make disciples of all nations. The word there is ethne. It's not nation states. It's actually people groups. Okay, I don't have a lot of time, but Revelation 5, 9, and 10, amongst many others, I think 7. Revelation 7 also talks about God's vision for the people of God is from people from all nations, all races, all tongues. One of my favorite verses is exactly that, Revelation 5, 9, and 10, where God calls people from all people groups and all tongues and all races. And again, we tend to go, well, yeah, well, that's nice. But we look at people groups sometimes and go, well, I don't know about those people group. Those are bad people group. See, I've actually written on this material, this idea of gospel and culture and how we mess up the gospel by attaching our culture or a nation to it so much that we can no longer see the gospel and no longer see what we're called to. And no longer see that we are to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And to begin to look beyond cultures and things like that to say that God loves Iraqis. God loves Iranians. There's people there, I will guarantee you, by the sovereignty of God, that are waiting to hear the word. And God sovereignly will make that happen. I totally believe that. I could not go to any of these places without believing that. I would go nuts. Because I'm telling you, when you try to witness to some people, it seems as though God isn't there. It seems as though there's no way anyone's coming to Christ. But when we begin to believe the gospel, we realize that suicide bombers are just one step away. You know what the most interesting thing about that guy was? You know why he got into that? He's like 25 years old. Why do you become a suicide bomber? You know, I've heard different stories of why they do. Sometimes it's money for their family and so on. This guy wasn't in that category. He was a relatively well-off or whatever Tunisian. He didn't need that. That wasn't his issue. You know what his issue was? He wanted a faith that was real. That's exactly what he said. He saw his Tunisian Muslims being kind of like we have a lot around here, religious people that just don't, mosque, you know. Well, I'm Muslim, but just, you know, they have the same problems we have. No difference. He's going, I want more than this. I want more than the mosque. The imam doesn't even speak the truth. I want the truth. All of a sudden you run into a dude from Al-Qaeda who goes, you know what? We're about the truth. We're about it. Here it is. Here's the verses. We live our lives to the point where we'll die for our faith. All of a sudden you got a 25-year-old going, that's what I want. I want a faith that's real. I don't want a fake faith. That guy is ready for the gospel because that's the truth. And God took him through this amazing kind of turn of events to get him to a place to come to Christ and meet these Tunisian Christians and so on and now being discipled. Because God knew that he was in Algeria. God knew who he was. The Ethiopian eunuch. God just runs Philip over there. God does this stuff. And it's amazing. Disciples of all nations, all people groups. And one of the things that, you know, when I think about this, I look at this idea of the nations and discipleship. The church is great at conversion, bad at discipleship. It's amazing to look at statistics or look at surveys and so on about what Christians believe about stuff. And you're going, who's discipling these people? You gotta be kidding me. And one of the things I've been thinking through as I'm creating, as Scott said, a ministry that is going to be about training planters in different places in the world and around here is the different levels of discipleship. I think a lot of times our structures, here's the problems we often have as church planters. Many of us are type A, you know, D on the disc test, where we are going to go and take a hill. okay? And basically what we end up doing is running over almost everyone in our way, okay? Because we start talking about terms about being missional, we need to be on mission and all this stuff, okay? But that's a lot broader term than what most church planters use it for. And so what happens is there's plenty of people that are hurting in the church. Well, most of us just say, just shoot them, and so we can move on. I mean, they're getting in the way. Okay, that's generally speaking, I say that very euphemistically or whatever. I don't really mean that, but we kind of do by action, okay? Because there's so much to do. We want to do things, and people that are needy, they're hurting, they slow us down, okay? You know, we use these terms in Acts 29, prophet, priest, and king, and the priest is the guys that are trying to help these people, okay? The prophets are running. And the kings are going, this is like a break over here. You know, this is like, you guys are like a break to this fast-moving church. So there's got to be this developed level of how do we disciple our people well? So I'm really working through some things in my own life, but thinking through the idea, like, what did Paul do? Paul went in, he preached the word, people were saved, they came to Christ. What did he do? He establishes them in a church. He establishes them in their faith by teaching them the word, which is the second part of the how here. Teaching them the word. But what does he do then? He leaves elders to do what? Shepherd them, doesn't he? To shepherd them. And this is the point that I don't know what to do with it, but elders are supposed to shepherd the flock. 1 Peter 5 tells us that. And yet we're all acting like we're apostolic guys running out, do stuff. And so I want to be able to really help guys understand that there's men that are called to shepherd and there's men and women that are called to be apostolic and be able to identify those and train at different levels of people. That's one of the things we're working through because discipleship's one of those rough things. We don't do it very well. We try to get people converted. And that's not even our role, okay, as we'll see here. As we'll see. So, last thing on the what? Going. It's important. Doesn't mean you're all going to go. All right? It just means when you look at Acts 1:8 or Acts 13, you begin to realize this is God's plan forever. Okay? Think about it. Genesis 3:15 is called the first gospel, basically, where God promises he's going to do what? Crush Satan. That's the promise of God. Genesis 12, you see this starting to work its way out as he calls Abraham to be his people. And what does he do? Go. Get out from your area and go. So he calls Israel to do the same thing he's calling the church to do. That's the reality. This is not new. It's not a secondary plan. This is God's plan from the beginning. My kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. This is God's plan forever. This is not new. Not new at all. We are called to go. How do we do it? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What does that look like? Baptizing, very clearly, is a changing of teams. This is something that I've been really thinking through, contextualization with Muslim ministries. How does this work and so on. I'm not done thinking about it, but I've been praying and reading and asking a lot of people questions. What does that look like in a Muslim context? Okay. One thing I've come to a conclusion is that you got to change teams to some. There's got to be some aspect of changing teams. This baptism, notice, is the name of. The name is singular, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The idea of name there is an identity switch. Okay? That's the concept of name. And it's huge because this kind of begins. I can unpack that verse for a long time. The idea of identity is huge here. Because if you don't see your identity in Christ, you are still going to be struggling with all the other issues you struggle with because you put your identity in so many other things. The Bible calls them idols. We call them our friends. We call them the things that matter to us. But if your identity isn't being a parent, I'm telling you, as a parent, that can be as crushing as any identity that's out there. If that's your number one identity, what do you do when you lose a child? What do you do when you lose a child through walking away from the faith? How do you handle that if your identity is fully in being a parent? But we make an idol of our families all the time. And I tell people, guys, God is in the business of crushing idols. Don't do it. I know, I've done that. I struggle with my family as an idol. I want my family to be perfect. I want my kids to just follow Jesus, love God, and all this stuff. And sometimes they make decisions that they don't do that. If my identity is fully in me as a parent, I will be crushed on a regular basis. If my identity is as an American, all of a sudden the guy that doesn't get into office will crush me. That's what we do, right? We have a lot of Christians. Got to get the right guy in. And we got guys on both sides of the deal, right? I don't know what this is, Republican, Democrat, I mean, whatever it is, okay? I mean, whatever, right? All the Republicans in here hate Democrats and vice versa. Is that usually how it works? I mean, of course it does. We are united in Christ, but we're arguing and we're not even going to fellowship over the fact that you're a Republican and I'm a Democrat or vice versa. But we do. I know many Christians that would say, actually, you're not even Christian if you're one or the other. I've literally heard that. I'm not making that one up. Okay? If you're not one or the other, you are actually not even a believer. Wow, I didn't see that in there. I missed that in the gospel presentation, that somehow God, it seems like prophetically, or at least told me America was going to exist, and that there's going to be Democrats and Republicans, and everyone knows he's a Republican, you know? Right? No, it's not in the gospel. I don't have to be a Democrat or Republican or an American or anything to be a Christian. So it might be a new concept, but it's reality. Because God's concerned about the nations, about people groups. Okay? So what do? We baptize. Baptism is an identity change in the name of Jesus. That name concept is an identity marker. And the second thing is the teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Teaching the Word. I believe Paul has laid out 13 books and the other epistles to teach us what Christ has commanded us. And we work with one another to live those out. You think about the writings just of Paul. In most writings of Paul, a lot of the writings of Paul, you look at Ephesians or Colossians or something like that, he begins with this idea of Christ being supreme. And talks about all these great things that Christ has done for him. He's been on the cross. He's all this. And then what does he say? Therefore, in 4:1, is to walk worthy of the calling by which you've already been called. Now you begin to walk worthy of something. Why? Because your identity is in something different now. Now you walk worthy of that calling. And he starts talking about marriage and family and kids and all kinds of stuff. Lying and cheating and stealing and what you do at work and all kinds of stuff. We don't do those imperatives until we understand the indicatives of what's true about us. And what's true about us is Christ has gone to the cross and literally taken on our sins. So we teach them. So looking at this in closing is this idea, is God big enough to bring Islamic nations under the authority of the cross? Is God big enough to bring your atheist coworker under the authority of the cross? Is God big enough to bring your lost child back under the authority of the cross? See, the gospel is a real thing. It's historical. Some of you might, as parents or as friends or whatever, you've blown it. I can't think of too many that have it at some point, you know. You've blown it. Because you don't live the gospel as well as you think you live the gospel. Matter of fact, you know, I've been a pastor for, I don't know, 20-something years, 23 years, something like that. And you would think, you know, you get pastors, you know, kids in a pastor's home and so on. And, you know, my kids have been fine. I mean, you know, but you want them better. You know, you begin to realize that the things that you think you're living out the gospel. My wife and I certainly thought we were living out the gospel. I think we lived out the gospel as well as we can live it out. You know, our marriage has been good. It's intact. And we're trying to do. I prayed with my kids. I read Bible with my kids. All the things we're supposed to do. But then you realize there's little things in your life that you're bringing to your kids that aren't gospel. You're not living the gospel that well. There's little issues, there's little things that you have. And until you really allow your freedom and your identity to be in Christ and to be able to deal with those things, you're going to be struggling with them. There's two ways we're going to struggle with them. One, we're going to struggle with them by being blinded and just kind of live with those. The other way is a self-righteous way. We do that with our kids. We're self-righteous. We've never done anything wrong, you know. It's kind of like Back to the Future when he finally finds out what his parents were like, you know? I mean, it's one of those deals, you know? Oh my gosh, Mom, I mean, you know, it's a reality, okay? But our kids were always perfect. And we push on this perfectionism or this idea of self-righteousness. we're better than that family next door because we're Christian and we do all these things right. Really? I've seen a Muslim family in Tunisia that would blow away most Christian families I know, and I'm not kidding you. Unbelievable kids. Okay. Another thing we do with this is we go, you know, I've done everything. I've gone to church. I brought my kids up in church. I read them Bible stories. I prayed for them. And you didn't do what you were supposed to do. Because the Bible says, train up your child in the way they should go. And in the end, they won't depart from it. You blew it, God. And now I'm ticked. I'm still in the pews, but I am angry. Because I did what I was supposed to do. And you didn't come through. See, these are ways we deal with issues of identity that aren't on Christ. As soon as we don't place our identity in Jesus, that's what we end up with. We end up with a moralistic idea of even the mission. I go on mission. Why? Because I gotta. I have to. I'm told to. The guy up there said I should be sharing with my neighbors. I'm telling you, I don't want you sharing with your neighbor until you love Jesus. Seriously. Because when you love Jesus, sharing with your neighbors is going to be, it's just going to be like P90X. Okay? You're going to be talking about it. You'll be talking about it. It's huge. The greatest importance of the resurrection is not the past, but the present. Christ is risen. He is Lord. He is the motivation and the reason we go into all the world with the gospel. And the reason we can know that all authority has been given to Him and that we can trust that. We can trust that. And so Romans 15 says this, 20 and 21 says, thus I make my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build upon someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. These are the kind of things that have driven me, at least for the last few years. I think it was about, I think when I first went to India, I really came to the conclusion that what I do best is to mentor and train and coach guys, and that's going to be part of what I do. And that's what we're aiming at. We're aiming at creating a ministry that's kind of like an Acts 13. I'm thinking of even calling it an Antioch Initiative to create churches that have a mentality that's kind of a full working church, that you're discipling your people, you're recognizing your apostolic people and sending them. Because most of us have programs that only relate to those that are apostolic, the guys that want to go out. And so we push those, the kingly guys, the ones that want to go do something, we work towards. The priests and everyone else in the church, we just blow them off. Okay? And what I want to work to is more a full herb kind of thing, but also be able to train guys that are called to go out and send. I don't believe there's a person in here, and I mean a person in here, Scott being very much included. As a matter of fact, the emphasis is not impervious to God calling him to another place. See, what happens in the church, we get real comfortable, particularly with a guy standing here. Okay? We should be sending who God has called. When you look at the Antioch church in Acts 13, he calls Paul and Barnabas. I got to believe those are pretty good guys. Okay? I got to believe that since they're writing the story about them, I'm thinking they're pretty good. All right? And yet he calls them. The Antioch church prays and sends them. Probably their best guys. Possibly their best guys. We have to have that mentality. This is not a sermon on, okay, now you all should be into mission. You all need to go, Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 does start in Jerusalem. It starts right here. Okay? And it moves its way out. And the church needs to be understanding that's part of the purposes of God, because ultimately what God's purpose is to be glorified to all nations, all ethne, all groups. And we begin to understand that. We begin to see what's around us. As we're becoming falling in love with Jesus and God, we become falling in love with His purposes and begin to realize. I mean, you'd be surprised. I don't know the demographics up here. You'd be surprised how many Muslims might live in your neighborhood. I know down where we are, and of course we live in a very different demographic. They're visibly all over the place. That's why we've gone to mosques now, and that's why we're starting to build relationships and so on. So what we're doing, this is kind of my closing thing, is this, that we've been gone for 6 months, came back for the holidays. We'll be gone for another 6 months. We'll be in Ecuador. mostly Ecuador, India, and Turkey, but there will be actually those short trips from India to Thailand and Nepal. These are all guys that have built relationships over the years, and trained, and we're continuing to train them. I'm working with Arjuna, his Vision 2030, which is to train up 3,000 pastors in the next 20 years. I'm working to train his trainers so they can train the pastors. So I'm committed to that for the next few years, no matter what I'm doing. We don't know exactly where as Scott said, the actual place is. I know I'll be part of a church plant in whatever that place is, whether it be Turkey or back in Renton or somewhere else. So we're still considering that. We're going to Turkey to work actually for about 5 weeks. It's a very unique opportunity. I've coached football for 16 years, played it for 13. The guys basically started an American football, which is getting bigger in Europe. I don't know if you knew that, but bigger, I should say. And so he's looking for coaches to come to help start plant churches. And when I was talking to him, he says, I got a lot of young guys. I got a lot of guys out of college, a lot of them from Texas, literally University of Texas, because that's where he's from. And he goes, but I don't have anyone I need an older guy that's coached and can train young planters. I'm like, that's kind of what I do. So I'm excited about that. So I'm going to go and actually coach for 5 weeks, helping with his team. Obviously, they minister to those guys, the team, and that kind of is where they're going to hopefully plant these teams. And out of that, you're praying for the gospel to seed itself in those areas, and then the coaches are actually the church planters. Pretty unique vision. It's amazing how God brought that vision to him and what happened to get him there. He's actually responsible for hiring English teachers, which that's also another aspect of this, because to be in Turkey, you have to have actual reason to be there. He's responsible for getting the English teachers and the football coaches. And so when that happened, God, and that was miraculous, God just said, it's not about one team anymore. It's not about you and your team. It's about what we're going to do here in this area. So pretty unique deal. So we are heavily praying, thinking that's the direction, but we'll see. But we are definitely going to be creating this idea of training more guys to be trainers and to literally start thinking about what does the church look like in any community, and how does that work its way out to what the gospel's called us to.